All right, let's pray.
Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you so much for everything you have given us. Thank you for time of fellowship we can come together, and for what hopefully will be brilliant instruction to follow. We love you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. I thought that was kind of funny as I said brilliant instruction.
Yeah, coming from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it was from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so today we're going to talk about the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. Simply put, we're going to ask the question today, does the Bible contain errors? There's lots of different views on the subject. We're going to not really spend too much time talking about the various theories. We're going to kind of talk about it, define it, and then we're going to jump in and talk about some supposed Bible contradictions and problems. So first things first, let's start off with our key verse. 2 Timothy 1:20. This, if you notice, this was also our key verse when we were talking about, I think it was like the internal evidence for. Now, real quick, too. We talked about inspiration last time, and I should have made this note last time, and I didn't. But, sorry, not two times ago. But when we're talking about inspiration, we're not talking about Scripture as being inspiring. We're talking about it as it's, you know, coming from Holy Spirit. Because afterwards, my mom was like, oh, that was very inspiring. And I was like, Mom, that's not what inspiration is about. I was like, yeah, I know. So, just in case, we had some confusion there. All right, so key verse, 2 Peter 1:20. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, when we were talking about inspiration, you know, that's what we concluded, is that the Holy Spirit is what moved the Scripture writers. And we talked about before that Peter also mentions, you know, we did not follow cleverly contrived tales, but rather we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Key attribute of God, again, sovereignty. This keeps coming up when we're talking about Bible. And the reason why is because you can see how all these fit together. You have all of these books, all of these authors spread out over a couple thousand years, all corresponding with each other. I mean, that really is God's sovereignty in action. The big idea for today, I'm kind of tipping my hat on my view of inerrancy, but our big idea today is God's word is without error. All right, so the question is inerrancy. Simply put, this is, again, my source for today is the same as was for inspiration, is Christian Theology by Miller J. Erickson. Again, this is a great, great book. I think it's probably the best theology book of someone who's still alive. He defines it as, inerrancy of Scripture is a doctrine that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. So, let me ask you guys this. What level of importance would you place on a doctrine such as something like inerrancy? Like, how crucial would you guys say that this doctrine is?
It's vitally crucial.
Why would you say it's vitally crucial?
If God's word is if it has error in it, then it's subject to man's interpretation, man's opinion.
Mm-hmm. And I think really, too, in your definition, it's great because it also points out the fact of how we need to interpret Scripture. Is we don't interpret it based on, you know, what we think it should mean. I mean, what's their basic rule for interpretation?
Interpretation?
Yeah. For interpreting Scripture.
Context.
Yeah, that's actually what I taught you, but that's not what I was going for. You're right, though. Exactly. That's what I was going for. But yeah, I forgot. I always tell them it's, you know, context. It is programmed. But yeah, you're right, though. It's, you know, that was one of the things that Martin Luther brought in the Reformation, was the idea of using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The further we remove ourselves from the interpreting process, the more we can understand God's message to mankind. We need to take ourselves out of figuring out the meaning. We don't put meaning into the text. We draw meaning from it. Now, believe it or not, the reason why I'm talking about this is because the majority of supposed errors and contradictions that come about through reading the scriptures come from us putting meaning and putting understanding into the text. What's that called?
Eisegesis.
Yes. And what do we try to do?
Try to eisegesis.
What's the difference between those two?
Eisegesis is when you try to the author's intent. You try to find out what the author is.
Exactly. Exactly. And why do we try to determine the author's intent?
So that way you know what the author is saying.
But why is that crucial? The reason why it's so crucial for us to determine the author's intent, because that's the only means of interpretation that will not change through time. You know, we see with postmodernism, we see the advent of reader's response interpretation, which means if you read any given text and however you respond to it, that's what the text means. Well, but if you do that, you can get anything to say anything. When you're studying scripture, you try to determine the author's intent, that means that if a guy 5,000 years in the future goes and he reads the scripture, he can reach the same conclusion as you because the author's intent will never change. That's the only way to continue have scripture have its endless message is that we determine the author's intent. Remember, what did we just say what Peter said? Peter says, listen, these things did not come about through our own will. It's like God put the Spirit in us to say these things. So God had them say these specific things. And so it's our job to, as interpreters, to look at that message, figure out what the author's intent, again, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. And then, once we understand the author's intent, we can understand what the true meaning is. Now, it seems kind of strange for me to make all these points concerning a sermon on inerrancy, but as you'll see, like as I'll get into, so many supposed problems and supposed contradictions simply come about through people interpreting scripture improperly, and actually, and a lot of the problems too come about through people not understanding the ancient Near East writing style. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit later, how they approximate differently, they emphasize different things. So we'll get to that though. So yeah, it is a crucial doctrine. Inerrancy is a crucial doctrine because that's how we can come to knowledge of various things that God would have us. There's no good if it's just another guy in the street, you know, saying something. It's like, no. To know that this is fully true would be a way of knowing that we can trust in it. And again, we'll get to some of the key issues or supposed problems with it. Let me ask you this. In what scenarios or what context should we defend inerrancy of Scripture?
I'd say Christian to Christian.
Why would you say Christian to Christian?
Well, if you're going against like an atheist, you're trying to convert him to the faith, it would be better to focus on God creating the universe and more other doctrines. Inerrancy of Scripture is one thing that doesn't really apply to proving the existence of God.
Absolutely right. And if you are a classical apologist, you start there. You have people like Gary Habermas, who's an evidentialist apologist. Evidentialist apologists, they don't argue for the existence of God. All they do is argue for the resurrection. Because they say that if you argue for the resurrection, it points to a very specific God, and only the God of Christianity. And actually, recently, okay, dang it, no rabbit trails today, but okay, this is a rabbit trail. I think it's, you know, I'm not really a classical apologist. I wrote a paper for my PhD, and I created a new apologetic methodology that I called modern apologist. And I called myself the first modern apologist. It's very similar to the classical apologist, but there's a preeminence of defending the correspondence theory of truth. I'm not going to get into that, so don't worry. But I have really been shifting towards the evidentialist apologetic methodology, and here's why. As new medical research comes out and we understand the human body and all these things more, it lends more and more and more evidence to the fact that, you know, once a body is dead after 3 days, it's not going to come back alive again. You know, all the medical research is moving that direction. Whereas the classical apologist, who their first step is to prove God's existence, well, the classical apologist has to deal with emerging physics and metaphysics. Like, for example, Stephen Hawking's new book came out, and he was talking about these certain stuff. Well, the classical apologist has to get familiar with all of the ideas put in that book, because his first job is to defend God's existence. Whereas the evidentialist, they just sit back and be like, well, my stances on the resurrection haven't changed at all. See what I'm saying? The difference is. So really, you know, the more I think about it, the evidential stance, or the idea of just defending the resurrection, I mean, dude, that's a pretty sweet thing. I mean, even Habermas refers to himself as a one-trick pony. But in that sense, though, that's one heck of a trick to know, you know? It's very difficult to refute. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Whereas a classical apologist, when you have to defend God's existence, when new cosmology or new theories of creation come out, you have to respond to all of them. Whereas the resurrection, it's, you know, just the resurrection. The evidence is the same. I mean, you are going to see certain archaeological stuff come to light, but for the most part, I mean, it's just, boom. You know, you put all your eggs in one basket, but, you know, it's a good basket to put all your eggs in. Okay, so there was my little rabbit trail. Basically, my rabbit trail there is just saying that evidentialists is pulling me, but it doesn't really matter too much. Okay, so I agree, though. This is not a doctrine that I would feel compelled to defend to non-believers. You know, it's like I'll be talking to an atheist, and they'll be like, well, how can you believe God exists? Or how could you believe that God exists and sends people to hell? And I'm like, whoa, slow way down. We're talking about whether God exists, not a specific doctrine of a specific religion. You know, we're not talking about anything like that. So I have to constantly remind people, you know, of the scope of our conversations. You know, one of the cool things that probably the greatest single contribution that Gary Habermas has made to Christianity is his develop of the minimal facts argument. Now, the minimal facts argument is just brilliant, brilliant thing where when he was writing his PhD dissertation, it's for the University of Michigan, and he wanted to write on the resurrection. And here you go, you know, state school, and they said, okay, well, you can write on the resurrection, but here's the kicker. You cannot use the scripture as evidence for the resurrection, because it's a state school. And so he's like, how the heck do I write a dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus, essentially, you know, without using the scripture as evidence? And so he said, okay, I'll do it. And in this, he developed the minimal facts argument. Now, the minimal facts argument basically says, I can create a very strong case for the resurrection of Jesus only using the facts that are universally agreed upon by nearly every single critical scholar. Or that he will only use what is accepted by even the most like liberal scholar, denies everything, you know, denies miracles, denies all this stuff. He will only use those facts. And from those facts, he will present a case for the resurrection of Jesus. And he does it. It's a great argument. I'm not going to go into it now. I'm actually planning to do, well to real quick. We're going to start in next week with theology of Romans study. And in that, when we get to talking about the resurrection, we're going to do, I'm going to do one session on the minimal facts argument, but it's brilliant, brilliant, brilliant stuff. Anyways, so so based on what only, and again though, these are New Testament scholars, you know. And one thing too is when I'm talking about the historical reliability of this, you know, I'll say, well, you know, majority of New Testament scholars hold to this, and they'll say, well, the majority of New Testament scholars are Christians, and so I'm like, no, dude, you haven't read the majority of New Testament scholars. The majority of New Testament scholars are like the majority of people. They're not believers. You know, and it's actually really kind of eerie if you've ever heard one talk or you read them. They talk about, like, the resurrection like it was the War of 1812. You can see that there's no personal value to the event at all. It's just like, oh, yes, and Jesus on the third day rose, and the evidence says this, and the evidence says that, and, you know, of course. But there's no, like, personal stake in it for them. So the majority of New Testament scholars are not Christians. In fact, a very small minority are Christians. And from that, that's where Gary said, okay, I'll only use what they give, and he presents a great case. Gary Habermas wrote a book with a guy named Lacona. In the book Lacona, he talks about a situation where he is talking about the resurrection on a college campus. And a guy interrupts him and says, well, listen, I can't hold to the resurrection because the Bible contradicts itself. And Lacona says, well, listen, whether the Bible contradicts itself or not doesn't matter, because I'm only giving you the facts that are universally agreed upon by even the most critical scholars. So in that sense, here we have Lacona presenting a biblically consistent view of the resurrection, and yet still not being able, not getting into the idea of whether the Bible contradicts itself or not. You know, Gary Habermas puts it this way. He says, listen, no matter what your view is on Scripture, Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you're like, what? What are you talking about? He's like, well, if the Bible's completely inerrant, Jesus is raised from the dead. If the Bible is pretty true but has some embellishments, okay, Jesus is still raised from the dead. If it has unintentional errors, Jesus was still raised from the dead. If it has intentional and abundant errors, Jesus is still raised from the dead. Bottom line, no matter what your view is on inerrancy, Jesus was raised from the dead. So, all this to say that you do not have to have a consistent view on inerrancy in order to hold to the key doctrines of Scripture at first. Now, once you become a Christian, and once you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you hold to the Bible as a source of authority, then you're like, okay, yeah, how can I know that this, how can I trust that these things are true if they're riddled with errors? But, again, like what Mitch said, this is a discussion for those inside the church. It's not a discussion, you know, it's not something that I would ever take a debate on with an atheist. It's not an issue. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go into my view of inerrancy, talk about a few key issues, and then we're going to jump into some supposed Bible problems. Also, think if you guys have any questions, I want to save time at the end. So if you say, well, you know, what about this? What about that? So hopefully you can try and stump me. So see what you got. I'm ready for whatever you got. Oh, and by the way, I was right on the reference last week. Remember I said, I think it's like Matthew 18. It was Matthew 18. So, yeah, what's up now? Okay, so my view on inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant, and it is necessary to hold to inerrancy insofar as you are justified in holding to the essential doctrines of Scripture. I'll say it again. The Bible is inerrant, and it is necessary to hold to inerrancy insofar as you are justified in holding to the essential doctrines of Scripture. Basically, what that means is this. I believe the Bible is completely inerrant. I think you should hold that it's inerrant too, but I'm happy with if your view on inerrancy, as long as it gets you to the point that you know that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus was God, that Paul is authoritative in these areas, and some of that. If you hold to all the main doctrines, I'm fine with your view on inerrancy. I think you're wrong, but I don't think you have to be a complete inerrantist to be Bible-believing Christian. Now, again, I think you should, but if you're holding to all the main doctrines, you know, I'm fine with that. If you say that, you know, maybe there's some scientific contradictions or something like that, but we'll get into that. The reason why this is, another reason why this is a crucial issue is almost every cult out there will say either that they are basically Christians themselves or their teachings correspond to Christianity. Now, that being said, another common theme from almost every cult is they will deny the inerrancy of Scripture. So it's kind of interesting because on one sense, they'll say, you know, Mormons, we are basically Christians. Or you say Scientologists, and they'll say, oh, you can be a Scientologist and you can be a Christian. And they're like, well, what's your view on Scripture? Oh, Scripture is full of errors. Oh, it's misguided in this area. It's misguided in that area. So the inerrancy of Scripture in refuting cults or not even getting sucked into cults, very, very crucial issue. All will, to some degree, deny either the inerrancy of Scripture or they'll say it's not fully complete. I mean, that's how you know if you ever back a Mormon into a corner, because they'll say, well, that wasn't translated properly. You know, that's like their fallback there. The scope of inerrancy. With Christians, the scope of inerrancy goes down to the Greek manuscripts. Like, for example, if you're reading Romans and it says, Pop, servant of God, you know, and they're like, Pop? Who's Pop? I was like, oh, that meant Paul. I found an error. The Bible's not inerrant. You know, it's like, no, we're talking about the Greek manuscripts. Now, remember, when we did our series on the external reliability of Scripture, we talked about textual criticism. Does anyone remember what textual criticism is?